Turn for our scripture reading tonight to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Text for our sermon is found in verses 22 through 26. Because of the length of that section, we won't reread that. So as we read through the chapter, I ask that you pay special attention to those verses, verses 22 through 26. This is the word of God. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea, his chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, they sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as in heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. And the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. There he proved them and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. We read the word of God that far tonight. And again, our text consists of verses 22 through 26. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we come to consider the actual wanderings of the people of Israel in the wilderness proper. Up to this point, we've been considering some of the important events that took place prior to their coming into the wilderness. We considered their bondage in Egypt, God's call of Moses to be the mediator of his people, the 10 plagues of judgment that he sent upon the nation of Egypt, and then God's leading his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. Now Israel begins a 40-year journey through a waste, howling wilderness until God finally brings them into the land of Canaan. And one of the things that we see right away, at the very beginning of their time in the wilderness, is the sinful natures of God's people. Immediately, they murmur, complain against God and His way for them. And that's something that we're going to see over and over again in this history. God leads them to some difficult circumstances, and again they reveal their sinful natures, murmuring and complaining against God. It's important for us to consider that truth. The Bible does not sugarcoat, it doesn't quickly pass over or try to cover up and ignore the ugly sins and the sinful natures of God's people. The Word of God deals openly and honestly with the sins of God's people, including the very great and shameful sins of God's people. The Bible describes in detail the rebellion and disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden. It speaks of the drunkenness of Noah, the sins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the murder and the adultery of David, Peter's sinful denial of Christ, and on. The Bible reveals the sins of God's people. And the purpose of the Word of God in doing so, the purpose of this Word of God included, is not that we respond ourselves in pride. We look down upon them with an attitude of, what a miserable people they are. Can you believe how they'd respond in that way? Can you imagine how miserable and complaining they are? The purpose of this Word of God is to humble us, to reveal our sins and sinful natures, and to cause us carefully to examine ourselves. That comes out from what we read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in commenting on this specific history, 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. Now all of these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Hearing this history, our response must not be the response of pride, rather humility. For what's revealed here is our own sinful natures. But what this Word of God also reveals to us is the grace and the mercy of God to us. When we see the people of Israel and we see ourselves reflected in them, the conclusion that we come to is the church in herself is a miserable people. By nature, the church is an unlovable people on account of her sins against God, her murmuring and complaining against God's wise leading of her. God has every right to abandon his church in the wilderness. But God does not. God is gracious and God is faithful. He's gracious and he's faithful in leading them out of the bondage in Egypt. He's gracious and he's faithful in preserving us in the wilderness of this life, sanctifying us by his Spirit, and all things preparing us for life with him forever in our heavenly home. Let's consider this word of God tonight, taking as our theme, Mara made sweet. Notice first of all, Mara's bitterness. Secondly, Israel's murmuring. And then thirdly, Jehovah's healing. God had just led the nation of Israel through the Red Sea. And they just stood on the shores of the sea and sang a beautiful song, a song of thanksgiving and praise to God for his gracious salvation of them. But they may not remain there on the banks of the Red Sea. The pillar of cloud and of fire removes from that place and leads them on. And so the people of Israel pack up from there. They follow that cloud deeper into the wilderness. The cloud doesn't lead them northward toward the promised land, but leads them further south and deeper into the wilderness. We read in our text that the Spirit leads the church into the wilderness of Shur. The word Shur means literally a cliff or a wall. And it speaks of the cliffs and the walls of rock that were in the wilderness there. You picture in your mind the map now of the Sinai Peninsula. God's led them through the Red Sea. He leads them further and further south along the east side of the Red Sea, deeper into the wilderness. And we mustn't picture in our minds this wilderness to be a great plain of desert sand, like we might have in our mind what the Sahara Desert looks like. That's not what this wilderness was. It wasn't endless miles of sand dunes. It was a mountainous area filled with jagged rocks and steep walls of rock through which the people now had to pass. It was very difficult terrain for 2 million people, including women and children and their animals, to traverse. And as they continued down in that way, they were unable to find any water. The times when it rained, the various valleys and clefts between all of these rocks could fill up with water, so that at times there was water there, but when the people of Israel were traveling through that rocky area, they found that there was no water there. God had led them now 3 days into the wilderness. Perhaps when they passed through the Red Sea, they'd filled up their water skins so that they had some water with them, but it was quickly being depleted. And they found now that their sources of water were gone. They were parched from the difficult way in which they were being led. But then news spread through the camp of God's people that water had been found. And undoubtedly the hopes of God's people rose with that news. After 3 days without any source of water anymore, finally water's been found. But as quickly as their hopes soared, they also sank. Someone apparently tried to drink the water that they found and found that it was water that could not be drunk. It was bitter. It was brackish. It was filled with salt and minerals and perhaps even poisonous. So bad was that water that even the animals wouldn't put their heads down to drink the bitter waters that were there. The people despaired. And they called the name of that place Marah, because Marah means bitterness. Think about later in the history of God's people, in the history of Naomi, after she's left the land of Moab and returning to the land of promise, after all that happened to her, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Marah, bitter. God's dealt bitterly with me." People of Israel, having tasted the bitter water there, called that place Marah. And the text says that God's leading them there was a statute and an ordinance. The end of verse 25, there he made for them a statute and an ordinance. And the idea there is that God set this as a model for the people of Israel. At the very beginning of 40 years of wandering, right as they come into the wilderness, God leads them to bitter water. And God is teaching them by that throughout their wandering in the wilderness, this is the way God's going to lead them. He's going to lead them to bitter water. Now, there are times where God will also bring them to an oasis. You read in the very next verse here in Exodus 15, he brings them to Elim, where there's shade trees and there's wells of water. They're able to be refreshed. So God does bring them to Elims. But as a rule, the way in which God is going to lead them going forward is to a place where there is no water, or there's bitter water, where there's nothing to sustain them. God is going to bring them into hard, painful circumstances. We learn something from this Word of God about our earthly pilgrimage. What we learn from this Word of God is that the way in which God leads us is through a hard, difficult, waste-howling wilderness. He's drawn us out of the bondage in sin pictured by Egypt. There is before us the hope of the heavenly promised land, but between Egypt and Canaan, there's a wilderness. That's the way, the necessary way, God is leading us through the wilderness of this life. And what he teaches us is that in this life, there's nothing in this world naturally that can sustain our spiritual life. We're wandering in a wilderness, and in this world, there's nothing in this world that can feed and nourish our souls. We're entirely dependent upon God to provide the strength and the spiritual nourishment to sustain our souls in this wilderness. What we also learn is that in God taking the people to Marah, to bitter water, God's way of leading us in the wilderness of this life is often into hard, painful, difficult circumstances. Leads us often to Marah, bringing into our lives hard, bitter circumstances. That's true not just for us personally, but that can be true also for the church as a whole. As God led Israel to Marah, so he leads the church to Marah. It might be the case because of the persecution that the church faces, hard, bitter persecution at the hands of the enemies of the church. Perhaps not for us yet a threat to livelihood and life, certainly the mockery and the ridicule and the being ostracized because of our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. It may also be the case we experience that as a church because of what takes place within the church herself. So long as the church is on this earth, the church is made up of sinners who all bring their sinful natures into the church. And those sinful natures can create trouble and conflict in the church of Jesus Christ. Experience that to a degree in our own denomination of churches over the last number of years, with all of the troubles and all of the conflict that we've experienced. Now we know and confess God is working this certainly for our good. We know that, we believe that, and yet troubles are difficult. The conflict is painful and bitter. But not only is that the case for the church as a whole, it's often the case for us personally in our own lives as well, that God leads us in a personal way to the bitter waters of Marah. It may be the case when God takes from us a loved one in death, the pain of losing a family member or a friend. God can lead us there through physical infirmity, sickness, disease, surgeries, the breakdown of our body, ongoing afflictions that we bear all of our life long. It can be hurts and troubles in our relationships. It could be a broken marriage or a bad marriage, or having a wayward son or daughter or grandchild. It can be financial difficulties and struggles that we face. It can be disappointments in our life, hopes and dreams that we had that never come to realization in our life, a desire, a godly desire to be married and God never giving us a spouse, a godly desire to raise and bring forth covenant children and God never giving us any children. God leads us often to the hard, bitter waters of Marah in our own life. Perhaps some of us here tonight, that's where God has led us today. Not just that we look back and we see a time where God's brought me to the bitter waters of Marah, but that's where I am today. Hard, painful sorrows and troubles that God has brought into our lives today. That's an ordinance of God. That's a statute, as verse 25 says. Just as God set that forth for Israel as the way He's going to lead them, so God teaches us in His Word that this is the way in which He leads us. Does not mean that there are never joys in the Christian life. There are times of great joy that God gives to us. But often the way in which God leads us is to the bitter waters, to the hard, painful circumstances of life. God does so to sanctify us. We're dealing here with the truth of sanctification. Sanctification is distinct from and yet inseparably connected to the truth of justification. Justification is God's addressing, dealing with, removing the guilt and the punishment of sin. Sanctification is God's work in delivering us from the power and the pollution of sin. That's the work of God in us all our life long by His Holy Spirit. The whole of our life here upon the earth, until He takes us to glory, He's sanctifying us, He's cleansing us and purifying us from sin. just as he took Egypt out of the bondage of sin, held before them the hope of glory, but the way in which he's leading them there is through sanctifying them in the wilderness. Same is true in God's leading of us. He's taken us out of the bondage of sin. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We have before us the hope of glory. The way in which God leads us is the way in which he sanctifies us, purifies and cleanses us, the hard, painful process. He works in us by his Holy Spirit. The way in which God often is pleased to sanctify us is by causing us to experience the hard trials and sorrows of this life. It's through those sufferings, through those trials, that God is pleased to sanctify us, to show us our sins and our sinful natures, and to turn us in repentance from them, to strengthen our faith and our trust in God, to teach us that this world is not our home. The unbeliever tries to make the wilderness his home, and from a spiritual point of view, it is his home, but as children of God, this is not our home. Our home is not here in the wilderness. Our home is heaven, the promised land. This life is a pilgrimage leading us on to our heavenly home. By sending those troubles and sorrows in our life, God reminds us that we're only pilgrims and we're only strangers. We're merely passing through here. Quickens our hope for our heavenly home. We read in Acts 14, verse 22, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." It's through much tribulation God prepares us for our place in glory with him. Sanctifying us. Hard, painful process of purifying us, delivering us from the power and the pollution of our sins. He does so by leading us to Marah. We learn from this Word of God that truth about the Christian life and about God's sovereign leading of us. But what we also learn from this Word of God, our own sins and our own sinful natures. The passage teaches us about our own complaining, murmuring spirits, because that was the response of Israel to God's bringing them to the bitter waters of Marah. Their response was to murmur and to complain. Verse 24, very succinctly, "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" They complained, they whined, they were critical of God's leading of them and of Moses' leading of them as the God-appointed mediator. What's interesting to note is that they murmured and they complained so soon. It was just 3 days before this that they had witnessed the miraculous work of God in saving them through the Red Sea. Just a few days before that, they'd witnessed the plagues of God rained upon Egypt. God's leading them out. God's opening up the waters of the Red Sea for them, bringing them safely through on dry ground to the other side. And then God's destruction of the armies of Egypt and the waters of the Red Sea. They just stood on the shore of the Red Sea and sang their praises and thanksgiving to God for his salvation. And now just 3 days later, God leads them in a hard way where there's no water. He brings them to Marah and they taste the bitter water. And they've forgotten already. They've forgotten God's salvation of them. They forgot God's presence with them in the cloud. God's wise leading of them. And they murmur and they complain. It's important to notice also that they complained to Moses and about Moses. Their complaint ultimately was against God, complaining about God's leading of them, but it was directed at Moses, the God-appointed mediator. And their murmuring was done by all. The whole of the nation was murmuring. There's no distinction that's made in the text. Now, there's some who've, in explaining this word of God, said, well, the unbelieving amongst them murmured, but the elect remnant, they were praying. Not justification for that in the text, though. There's no mention in the text that while some of them were murmuring, the elect among them were praying to God in faith. It can't be defended from the text. It can't be defended theologically either. The fact of the matter is, the elect child of God still has a sinful nature in him, a nature that's prone to complaining and murmuring and whining. And so, it's really not a question. All of the people were murmuring, not only the unbelieving amongst them, but believers also sinfully murmuring and complaining about God's bringing them to Marah. And though at first you and I might be tempted to look down upon the people of Israel, how could they do that? How could they complain so quickly after God had performed that great miracle in the Red Sea? What were they thinking? Didn't they have any faith? What a miserable people they were. Though at first you and I may be tempted to think that way in reading this history, the fact of the matter is, God's putting before us a mirror. And what we see in that mirror is our own sins and our own sinful natures reflected. How often don't we respond to the troubles that God sends into our lives with a bitter complaint, murmuring against God, whining against the way in which God has determined that we should go? He brings us to the bitter waters of Marah. He brings into our life some great hardship and affliction. And we are tempted very quickly to respond to God's sovereign providence in our life with complaint. We question God's sovereign power over all things. We question His wisdom. Where's the wisdom, God, in bringing us to Marah, bringing us into these hard circumstances? This doesn't seem right. We're tempted to complain about and question God's love and care for us. If you love me, God, why would you bring me here? If you cared about me, God, you wouldn't bring me to the bitter waters of Marah. You'd lead me always to Elim. We're tempted to complain because, like the people of Israel, we forget so quickly. In 3 days' time, they'd forgotten completely about God's marvelous salvation of them in the Red Sea. So quickly also can we forget about God's gracious salvation of us. Take our eye off God and His sovereign power, His unquestionable wisdom, His perfect love for us in Jesus Christ. Take our eye off the cross and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. And forgetful, we complain and we murmur against the way in which God is leading us. We're really no different than the people of Israel. Their constant griping and complaining through the wandering and the wilderness is such an accurate picture and description of us. So often through our pilgrimage, do we respond in bitter complaint and murmuring? It's the will of God to teach us that about ourselves. It's the will of God to lead us into the wilderness, to bring us to Marah, in order to teach us that about ourselves. That's the significance in the text of the reference to God's proving Israel at Marah. The end of verse 25, there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. That word for prove is the same word that we read in Genesis chapter 22 when we read of God's commanding Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. God proved Abraham. God was proving Israel here. And that idea of proving has two elements to it. First of all, God's proving of Israel was his revealing them. Now, it was not God's revealing of them and their natures for God's sake, as if God really didn't know yet the character of this people, and so he brings them to Marah so that he can learn something about them. That's not what the text is teaching. God knows them already perfectly. But God is revealing them to themselves. God is taking them to school, as it were, and the lesson is themselves and their own sinful nature. He's proving them by revealing their own sins and their own sinfulness. God is exposing their spiritual immaturity. When we think of complaining and whining, we associate that very quickly with children. Now that, we know, it doesn't characterize only children. That's true of us adults as well. But when we think about one who's whining and complaining, we associate that with a child, someone who is immature. Well, God revealed that to Israel about herself. Spiritually, she is immature. She's childish. There is so much room for spiritual growth in them. There's so much selfishness. There's so much pride in them. And what God was also teaching them about themselves is the weakness of their own faith. They weren't trusting in God. They had celebrated God's mighty work on the shores of the Red Sea when they just witnessed that. But it's one thing to praise God when everything is going well. It's another thing to trust and depend upon Him when everything seems to be going wrong. God was showing them the weakness of their own faith, which was the root cause of their complaining and their murmuring. They were trusting in God, God's wise leading of them. God was teaching the people of Israel that the problem was not the bitter waters at Marah. The problem was the bitterness in their own hearts. The issue was not the external circumstance. The real trouble was their own inward spiritual attitude and disposition. The bitterness in their own hearts. God proves us by leading us to Marah. His proving of us is His revealing us as we are in our own sinful natures, teaching us about ourselves. Again, not that He's proving us so that He can learn something new about us. He knows us perfectly. He's revealing us to ourselves. We often think that we're the best judge of ourselves. No one knows us as well as we do. We know our own sinful natures. We know ourselves the best. But the truth of the matter is we don't. Our eyes are often so blinded to the reality of our sins, and God proves us to open our eyes more and more to see the reality of our sinful natures, to expose our own spiritual immaturity, all of the ways in which we need to grow, to impress upon us the truth that in this life, we all only have a small beginning of the new obedience, and there is so much room for spiritual growth in us. It proves us to reveal the weakness of our own faith. Times when we don't trust Him. Maybe we praise Him and thank Him when everything is going well, but the moment things turn, things are difficult, we question, we complain, we murmur against God. God is, as it were, taking us to school. And He's teaching us about ourselves. He's teaching us that the real issue is not the bitter waters of Marah, but the real issue is the bitterness in our own hearts. It's not the outward circumstances. Those are the occasion for our responding sinfully, but those outward things don't force us to respond sinfully. The trouble is within us, in our own sinful natures, in responding in the wrong way to what God has sent into our life. God's proving of us is that, first of all, His revealing us, teaching us about ourselves. And then, in the second place, closely related, the idea of proving is to correct or to purify. And those two things go hand in hand. As God is teaching Israel about herself, God is correcting, God is purifying, God is sanctifying them. As He exposes the weakness of their faith, God in His grace strengthens their faith and trust in Him. As He shows to them the sinfulness and the bitterness of their own hearts, God leads His people to repentance, sorrow, and turning from that, and thankful obedience to God. God does the same in proving us. He brings us to the bitter waters of Marah to teach us about ourselves and then to correct us and to purify us, showing us the sinfulness of our own nature and the bitterness that resides there. God in His grace leads us to repentance and turning from those sins. And seeing the weakness of our own faith, God graciously by His Spirit strengthens our faith, our trust, our dependence upon Him. God's teaching us the proper way to respond to His hand in our life. Sinfully, we're tempted, and it seems almost naturally, to respond in the wrong way. With hopelessness, with despair, with anxiety with regard to the future, bitterness and anger towards God. But bringing us to Marah, God is teaching us what is the right way to respond to what have been called the frowning providences of God in our life, the troubles and the sorrows that He sends. The proper way we are to respond when God leads us to Marah is with faith, trust, and dependence upon God. Keeping before our minds the truth of God's power, God's perfect wisdom, His love for us in Jesus Christ. So that even though the way is hard and the water's bitter, and go forward in dependence upon Him, His wise leading of us. God's working on us. God's sanctifying us, proving us at the waters of Marah. What we also learn from this Word of God is about God's mercy and grace to us in Christ. We learn about God's way in leading us. We learn something here about ourselves and our own sinful natures. Especially we learn here something about our gracious God, Jehovah. God brought the people to Marah. They were hopeless. They were despairing. There wasn't any water. They were parched after 3 days of difficult hiking in the wilderness. Then God teaches Moses that there is a certain tree he's supposed to get. Moses prays to God. God speaks to Moses and says, go get this tree. Take this tree, throw it into the waters of Marah. When you do, the waters will not be bitter, but now they'll be sweet. We're dealing here with another miracle of God. Just as with some of the other things we've considered in this history, there are unbelieving scholars and theologians who try and explain it away. They try and go to that area and look for a tree that has some certain properties that, when thrown into water, would counteract any bitterness or poison in the water. Constantly seeking some natural explanation for what's happened. And that's true with this miracle as well. But again, the fact of the matter is, we're dealing here with a miracle. There's no tree that has some native properties to it that, when put into water, will suddenly make bitter, salty, brackish water and immediately make it not only clean, but sweet. God performed a miracle here, taking a tree which all in Israel would acknowledge was seemingly unfit for use. There was nothing that tree could do, putting it in the water and healing the waters of Marah, so that now there was enough to drink for all 2 million people and their animals. This too was part of God's statute and His ordinance for Israel. God's statute and His ordinance was, as you go through the wilderness, I'll bring you to bitter water, but I will also make that water sweet. I'll provide for your needs in the wilderness. Notice two things before we come to the application, 2 points that bear on the application. First of all, the intercession of Moses here. Moses is functioning now in his God-given office as mediator. The people murmur against Moses, and Moses' response is to pray. He brings the needs of God's people to God in prayer. It's through Moses' intercession that God heals the waters of Marah. And then the second thing to note is, again, the use of that tree. Something that to the outward eye would appear foolish and entirely unfit for service, God used to reveal His grace in saving the people. We see in this miracle the great mercy and the grace of God to us. As we wander in the wilderness of this life, and as we find that there's nothing in this world that can sustain us spiritually, God provides graciously, miraculously. God provides for us His grace and His Holy Spirit, the living waters that are ours in Jesus Christ our Savior. God heals the waters. Leads us to the bitter waters. His healing does not mean for us that then automatically all of our troubles and our sorrows are gone. that in a moment they're taken away, and that we can expect that God would take these things away from us. What this means for us is that God leads us to these bitter waters, and He does so for our good. These waters are sweet to us in the sense that God is working these things in His sovereign counsel and decree for our good and our salvation. God sends the troubles and the sorrows in our life, as bitter and as painful as they are. There's a sweetness to us in the Word of God which comforts us that these things and the hand of God work our good. And the good that God is working through them is that He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, very well known to us. God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to are the called according to His purpose. That's verse 28. Verse 29 teaches us what that good is. It's God conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. He's sanctifying us. He's delivering us from the power and the pollution of sin. God chose Himself to be the healer. As He refers to Himself at the end of verse 26, "For I am the Lord that healeth thee." The Lord Jehovah, the healer. What He's healing is us. He may never take away those bitter, painful circumstances. But again, that's not the issue. The issue isn't the circumstances. It's us and our own sinful natures and our hearts. God is healing us by sanctifying us, delivering us from our sinful pride, our selfishness, our immaturity, and the weakness of our faith. How good, how gracious and merciful is God to us. God has every right to cast us off. We've done nothing to merit God's favor and His grace to us. God shows mercy and grace to us on the basis of Christ's work and Christ's work alone. And that's where we come to those two points that we mentioned just a moment ago. Moses' intercession teaches us about Christ's intercession. Moses is the type of Christ. Christ is our mediator, and Christ is our advocate, who intercedes for us and brings all of our needs to the throne of grace in prayer. Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." It's on the basis of Christ's work and Christ's intercession that God makes bitter waters sweet, and He works all of these things together for our good. That on the basis of the accursed tree. I don't think it's a stretch to see in the tree that God gave to Moses to throw into the water the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross to the outward eye seems to be foolishness. That there'd be salvation in death on a cross? To the natural eye, that seems to be utter foolishness. It seems to be something that's entirely unfit for use and service. God reveals His power and His grace. On the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is salvation for us and undeserving people. And on the basis of the cross, God shows mercy to us and works all things together for our good. If He's given us Christ, will He not give us all things else that we need? And He certainly will. Having given Christ for us, delivers us from bondage in Egypt. He sanctifies us in the wilderness. Brings us home to be with Him in glory. And in gratitude for such a gracious work in salvation of God, we obey Him and keep His commandments. Text teaches us that as well, what we read in verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and wilt give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. The language is difficult, especially because of the conditional structure of it. A condition is a sentence that has two parts to it. There's a if part and then a then part. If this, then this. And that's the language of the Word of God here. That's not a mistranslation. The grammar there is a conditional structure. But what we cannot emphasize strongly enough is that though the grammar is conditional, it's not at all teaching a conditional gospel, a conditional salvation, or a conditional covenant of God. As if the gospel or salvation or the covenant is dependent upon us, our exercise of faith, our free will, or the good works we perform for its establishment, for its maintenance and continuation. We abominate that. That's heresy. The gospel, salvation, the covenant is in no way conditional, dependent upon us and our working. But the question then, how do we understand the conditional language that's used here and in other parts of God's Word? The Word of God makes plain that the gospel and salvation and the covenant are not conditional. What do we make of the language here then? How do we interpret that rightly? There's three things that we can say in explanation of this. First of all, God is teaching Israel to look in faith to the coming Messiah. God is teaching them to look in faith to the Messiah in that Israel cannot perform the if of this sentence. When God speaks this word, Israel hears this word and their response in faith is, what God commands, we're not able to keep perfectly. We can't obey Him. We can't hearken unto Him perfectly. And we look in faith to the Messiah, the one in whom there is forgiveness for our sins and in whom there is perfect obedience in our place. God teaches us that here as well. The if is impossible for us. You and I cannot perfectly keep God's commandments and hearken unto His voice. What this does is it acts as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, directs us in faith to the Messiah in whom there is forgiveness for all of our sins and who obeyed perfectly in our place, merited for us righteousness. That first and foremost, it points us in faith to Christ. Secondly, this language taught Israel, believing Israel now, justified by faith in the coming Messiah, their calling to thankful obedience to God. What the baptism form refers to as our part in God's covenant, not some condition that we fulfill, but our part in God's covenant is thankful obedience to God for His salvation of us. And that thankful obedience wrought in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. God is setting before us also the life of thankful obedience to Him. We've been saved graciously by God. He is the healer who sanctifies us sovereignly and graciously by His Spirit, He's prepared for us a home in glory. Out of thankfulness for what God has done in Christ, we're called to hearken to His voice and keep His commandments. Now, there's an aspect of this that has been a point of issue in our churches in the last few years and has been carefully addressed by the Synod of our churches last year, Synod 2018. Synod brought us to a better and a deeper understanding of the fact that our obedience to God is never a prerequisite. It's never a condition unto. It's certainly not the basis of. It's not even a means or an instrument to our salvation or any aspect of our salvation. Our good works are the fruit of our being saved. They're the fruit of God's gift of faith to us, faith in Christ. And they're performed in the experience of fellowship with God. We enjoy fellowship with God by faith in Jesus Christ, in the experience of that fellowship and in the enjoyment of the blessings of salvation. We live out of our faith in a life of good works. The blessings of salvation, this was what Synod stated so helpfully and clearly. The blessings of salvation are consciously enjoyed by faith in Christ as the only means or instrument on the basis of the work of Christ alone as the only ground and foundation and in the way of obedience. By faith in Christ as the only instrument on the basis of the work of Christ alone and in the way of obedience. That in the second place. In the third place, this language here in the text taught something to unbelieving, reprobate Israel. Those who belonged in name but were not true Israel. This Word of God holds before unbelieving, reprobate Israel the way of life and the way of death and commands them to choose the way of life. Unbelieving, reprobate Israel rejects that, refuses that sinfully and wickedly. And God holds them accountable, responsible for their sins, and God then is just in His judgment upon them. God speaks here of the diseases which He brought upon the Egyptians, and we think there of the plagues. To unbelieving, reprobate Israel, in just judgment for their sins, God would rain the plagues. Now, not literally the plagues, but His judgment and condemnation of them on account of their own sins before Him. The language is perhaps difficult. It does not teach in any way a conditional covenant or salvation, but there is that proper reformed explanation of those statements in Scripture. Beloved, we've been saved. We've been brought out of bondage to sin and to Satan. We have the hope of glory before our eyes. God is sanctifying us now by His Spirit. He's upholding us by His grace, even in the midst of hard, painful circumstances when He brings us to the waters of Marah. Thanksgiving for what God has done. Heed His voice. Thanksgiving for what God has done. Keep His commandments. Out of thanksgiving for what He's done. Love Him. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful to Thee for Thy word to us. We're thankful for the encouragement, for the comfort that Thou dost provide. We're thankful also, Father, for the admonition, for revealing our sins before Thee. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt cleanse us from all sin by Thy Holy Spirit. Lead us in the way of repentance and turning from sin. Direct our steps in the way of thankful obedience to Thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.